Good morning. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we continue our study through Kings. While you're opening, you ever been praying with persons or in a group of persons and it closes, and maybe you've done this as well, you close it with, "In Jesus' name, amen." Why do we do that? Do you even think about it? I think sometimes we just say it, right? It's a nice way to conclude it. It's cultural. The words are certainly found in the Bible. John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." A chapter later in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Or John 16:23, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now, reading those passages without any further context, it almost seems like we have an open checkbook. All we have to do is sign our prayers within Jesus' name and we can have anything we want. But is that what Jesus meant? I've heard one preacher say that if you don't put a prayer with you don't close a prayer with "in Jesus' name," it's like putting a letter in the mailbox without a stamp. It'll never make it to God. Is that what we've become? Has this become almost a superstitious conclusion to our prayers so that God will hear them and do what we want? Can we really manipulate God into giving us whatever we want if we'll simply add "in Jesus' name"? Can we really manipulate God to do our will? Well, suffice to say, the answer to these questions should be no. But what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Now, I'm going to give you a succinct answer this morning because we're not going to expound those passages from John and elsewhere, but to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in alignment with who he is. What's in a name? Right, that famous line, what's in a name? It's who a person is. It's all that they embody. It's all that is true about them. And so it means to ask in alignment with who Jesus is to ask for what he would ask for, to seek what he would seek. To glorify God as he glorifies the Father, to rely fully on his authority and his mediation. It's as much praying according to his name as it is praying in his name. But what does that sort of prayer look like? I'm glad you asked. Because this morning, we're going to learn what that type of prayer looks like from all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to be introduced to one of the most theologically dense and rich passages we're going to encounter in all of Kings. All of Scripture is provided for our edification, growth, and instruction. But if you spend time studying the Bible, which I hope you all do, you know there's those times where it's like the coal miners. It takes effort. They cram into those little cages. They go down into the depths of the earth and they hack away. And it takes immense effort to glean what they're trying to carve out. But there are those few precious times where it's as if you're walking in a stream and everywhere you look, there's gold and you're just picking it up. And that's kind of what this passage is like. At least it was for me, and I hope it'll be like that for you this morning. And honestly, as I was studying, and there's weeks, I always have to leave stuff out when I preach. Most of you don't have stomachs that could endure the length of time and the lack of food you would have. But I think we're barely even going to touch 25-50% of what I've seen, and I didn't even begin to plumb the full depths. So hopefully you'll find time to come back and study this passage in the days or weeks to come. But if you would, follow along with me as I read 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 53, as we learn how to pray in Jesus' name from this prayer of Solomon. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O God, Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant, and to this supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you this day, that your eye may be open toward the house, night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, when he comes and takes an oath before you, your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven. Forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. Send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew or locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also, concerning the foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which this foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought of in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with their soul in the land of the enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you. Make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Pray with me. Father, we come to this text this morning, this this prayer of Solomon given so long ago. Father, I pray that as we look at it, we can't help but to see the numerous ways in which it instructs us, it encourages us, it convicts us, it gives us hope. Father, I pray that we would begin to understand the significance of praying in your name as we look at this text this morning in this prayer of Solomon. In your name, amen. I want to remind you of the overall context again as we jump in. This text, especially if you haven't been with us through our study of Kings, comes to us as we're celebrating the inauguration of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord that Solomon has built, fulfilling the promise that God had made to David back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It was this magnificent house. Took years to build. It involved bringing in foreign workers and foreign aid, as well as the people of Israel, Jew and Gentile, working together to build the house of the Lord. It's been completed. We looked several weeks ago at the bronze work that was all around. And they've come together to celebrate. They've offered, we see at the beginning of chapter 8, more sacrifices than they can number of sheep and oxen. And you remember as they brought the ark and the accoutrements and even the fabric and the workings of that tabernacle that they carried with them through the wilderness, they brought those into the house of the Lord. They had taken the ark and they had put it into that inner sanctuary, what is often referred to as the most holy place. That upon doing that, this massive dark cloud filled the temple. A cloud that had not been seen in nearly 100 years, so ever since the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. But once again, this ark that these people had hitherto only heard about, had only read about, this presence, this visible manifestation of the Spirit of God, of the presence of God, came to rest. They're awestruck. And Solomon, you may remember, looks at that and begins reminding himself what this is. And then he turned about. And he addressed and blessed the people and gave them that gospel last week. Gospel means good news. The good news that God has come to dwell with man. He desires to dwell with man, and that is good news. Because that dwelling with man was wrecked in the garden because of sin which entered the world. And so this was gospel news. Well, he then transitions from the blessing of the people to this prayer for the people. We pick up in verse 22. The then there that starts verse 22, it's not temporal. It's not saying then, much later. It's a narrative marker in the Hebrew text. It just means this was what happens next. Context tells us if it was days or weeks later or immediately. And here it's immediately. Context is clear. There's no break of time. Something different's happening, but it follows immediately on the heels of Solomon's gospel proclamation and the blessing that he had given last week. And I believe Solomon is still standing there on the porch of the house of the Lord with the dark cloud, which is the Spirit of God, filling the house and the great altar behind him. It would have been directly behind him. He would have been standing there. The people would have been in front of him. Between him and the people is that great altar. He could have been on the ground, but if he was, the altar was so big, it likely would have hidden him from view, which is why I think he stood on the porch, the portico there. And it's important that the altar is mentioned there in verse 22, because what has been taking place at this bronze altar? I mentioned it just a moment ago, back in verse 5. Sacrifices, innumerable sacrifices. That altar was a bloody mess. It was a reminder of the seriousness of sin. It's not for shock value that the sacrifices are made. It's done in obedience. It's done as a recognition of sin, the necessary shedding of blood, because sin is that serious. In Leviticus 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins." Blood was necessary. And before this blood-soaked altar, which signified the seriousness of sin, and that sin itself brought about death, there we find Solomon standing between the people, between God, between the people and the God behind him, as he begins to make intercession for them. almost reminds me of another king who makes intercession for us, who stands between us and God. He spreads out his hands toward heaven. It's an act, an outward expression of an inward disposition, that is, an inward attitude, one of submission and supplication. This is exactly, by the way, how we are to approach God. I think in our Western culture, we've created the Jesus is a friend motif so strong that we sometimes lose the seriousness of what we're doing. God is holy. He is to be thought of as holy, and he is to be worshipped as such. He is to be approached as such. And so we should come with this same act of submission and of supplication. We come holy, humbly. Yes, we can come boldly, but boldness does not have to equal arrogance or presumption. The boldness is, it's confidence. It's confidence because of what I know. It's confidence that I know Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. The altar has been soaked with blood, with that once for all sacrifice. And that gives me confidence that I can now come to Christ. Not come in arrogance, but to come in supplication. But that's just the beginning of what Solomon's prayer teaches us. In what is perhaps the greatest Old Testament demonstration of how prayer works. And how prayer works hasn't changed today. Verses 23 through 24, we see how prayer gives us a right perspective. We already noted Solomon's outward expression of humility, but look at all that we observe. Because it also reminds me of my spiritual neediness. I mean, think about it. The person who's going to make supplication, they're doing what? They're asking for something. That immediately implies there's a need. When we pray, we are coming as needy people, spiritually destitute, needy people who are looking to our Savior, looking to God as the only one who can provide for our needs, the only one who can truly provide for our needs, both our superficial as well as our deepest spiritual need. And here, Solomon, the king, this great king of Israel, shows his great spiritual neediness. And quite frankly, if Solomon is spiritually needy, one who had spoken with God, to whom God had granted wisdom, if in his great wisdom he recognized how spiritually needy he was, you can bet we are as well. And this spiritual neediness transforms into a prayerful reminder of the source of our salvation, the deepest of our needs. He says, God shows loving kindness to your servants. That loving kindness is that term chesed in the Old Testament, that is so often associated with salvation. Psalm 13, verse 5, but I have trusted you in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 85, 7, show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. The reference here to keeping covenant is a broad expression. It applies to all the covenants God has made. He keeps covenant. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it. And the explicit covenants of God include his promises not only to the people at Sinai, the Exodus generation, but to David and to Abraham and to Noah. And those covenants, those promises contain that scarlet thread that runs throughout Scripture. Those covenants are the gospel. They are good news. They provide the promised hope of rest and salvation and peace with God, the promise of the seed, the promise of the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's what Solomon is thanking God for. There before the altar, the place where a visible expression of the forgiveness of sins has been made by means of sacrifice, so many so that blood must have been running all over the ground, we see that God shows love and forgiveness. And Solomon comes with hands open because no human being deserves the mercy and the grace of God, and yet he grants it to thousands upon thousands. But notice those who have experienced that grace, that mercy, that loving kindness is not indiscriminate. It is for those who love him. Solomon's prayer reminds us of our need for love that's manifested in obedience. God says in Exodus 20, verse 6, to that wilderness generation, that he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Which, by the way, sounds very familiar to another later king who said to his disciples in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, in John 14, 15. And there in verse 24, Solomon's opening to his prayer reminds us that God keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. He is not like man that he should lie. And as God, Solomon reflects upon the character of God, his great loving kindness, his salvific character, his promise-keeping character, his mercy and his grace, he begins to make petition. Because up to this point, no petition has been made, only praise for this great and mighty God who shows loving kindness to those who love and obey him, who makes and fulfill promises to his people, to those who love him and obey him. But then in verses 25 to 26, Solomon begins to make petition, to begin asking. And notice he starts by asking God to do exactly what he has promised to do. This is nothing new. It's do what you've already said you will do, O Lord. He's praying according to God's character, according to his promises. It's a wonderful example of how we should pray. If we want to align our desires with God's desires, which would be best since we're fallible, he is not. He knows a lot better than us. We should begin by praying for the very things God has promised us. Those are found in his word. Learn to pray scripture, open the Psalms. That's a good place to start. Just open the Psalms and start reading through them and praying those things, making petition of the Lord for those very things. Verse 27 marks another important transition. Notice the start. It doesn't actually begin here with a but in the Hebrew. This is a difficult one to translate into English, only difficult in the sense of connoting the context. It's not unclear or the sense of what is being said. It really starts with more of a staggering question. Is it indeed true? How could it be? How could it be possible that God, who is so great, who is above all, how is it possible that he could dwell on earth? It doesn't seem possible. This is a question. It's a worshipful question. He recognizes God has promised this, but how can it be done? It makes no sense. He's highlighting the question we should all be asking. If God is so great, how could it be that he could dwell in this house? How will he do that? If heaven cannot contain him, if the highest heavens cannot contain God, how is he supposed to dwell in this house? And yet he's a promise-keeping God. And he said he's going to dwell in this house. So how's he going to do it? And I believe it introduces us to what is one of the most important doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine surrounding the name of the Lord. Verse 27 has presented the problem. God is impossibly great. How can he dwell in a house? How can he dwell in this house? In verse 28, Solomon continues to pray according to God's will. That is, he prays for something God has already promised. You see, back in Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, when the nation of Israel was being constituted under Moses, God said in verse 11, "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I commanded you." God had promised that there would be a place where he would make his name to dwell. What then do we see in verse 29? Here again we're introduced to this name. "That your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there." It's the fulfillment of what we saw, what was promised to Moses and the Exodus generation in Deuteronomy. God has said he will dwell here. This name will dwell in the house. And they will bring sacrifices and prayers to this name. Because the name dwells in the house, God, because this name dwells in the house, God will now hear from heaven. Which is interesting. Because God has said that he will dwell here, but now Solomon is saying God's going to hear in heaven because his name dwells here. It's almost like there's two persons involved. And And did you notice, or happen to notice, that this name is personified? Think about it. How does a name dwell in a house? A name, how does a name dwell anywhere? A name is an abstract idea. You throw out the name John. It means nothing if I say the name John dwells over there. Unless I associate it with a person, it doesn't really mean anything. And so it's personified. God first personified it. Now Solomon is personifying it in his prayer. A name can only dwell somewhere when it is attached to a person. And to cut right to it, I believe that this name does dwell there because that name is the second person of the Trinity, the name that was revealed in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. The name Paul writes in Philippians 2 that is above every name. In 1 Kings 8, that name dwells there in the house. To listen to the prayers which are prayed, which, by the way, is the very role that Christ serves now as our mediator between God and man. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 21, talks about God's name being in the angel that he sends, which is identified in Exodus 14, 19 through 20 as the angel of the Lord, which, by the way, is another reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ before his incarnation in the New Testament. Christ was not absent in the Old Testament. When we arrive to the New Testament in John 1, 14, we're told that the Word, who is the name, came to dwell or to tabernacle, just as I believe he has in the Old Testament, because God desires to dwell with his creation, which was first demonstrated in Eden and is promised yet again in the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is not a new idea. You may not have heard it, but it's not a new idea. Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, one of the church fathers, noted in his dialogue with Trypho that the angel of the Lord and the one bearing the name of the Lord are the pre-incarnate Logos, the Word of God, the same person who appeared to Moses, who now has become the man in Jesus Christ. And Justin explicitly links Exodus 23, 20, verse 21, and 1 Kings 8, saying, the one whose name is in him is the one whose name dwells in the temple. Theophilus of Antioch, Tertullian, Origen, all teach that the name in the Old Testament signifies God's personal self-revelation. Origen, in his homilies on 1 Kings, sees that name dwelling in the house. He says it's the same wisdom of God. It's the eternal Son who reveals the Father in the place of worship. Lastly, Athanasius, who notes that the temple foreshadows the incarnation, which, by the way, the writer of Hebrews does, and shows that. Just as God's name dwelt in the house, referring back to 1 Kings 8, so the Word will dwell bodily among us. Notice that what we have in 1 Kings 8, we have all three persons of the Godhead present. We have the Spirit, who is that dark cloud that has come. We have the Father, who is in heaven, and we have the Son, who is the name, interceding for God's people. Unfortunately, we have to move on this morning to get to the rest of the prayer. We're going to keep seeing this name appear, so there's more to say about it, but we're going to keep moving. But I do want to leave you with this reminder again of how this was a foreshadowing of Christ's role as mediator now, where instead of the blood of bulls and goats, his blood has been shed for us. The Lamb's blood has been shed for us. So as we've already read this morning, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This name will be referenced no less than 8 more times in Solomon's prayer, and it's to the name that Solomon and those who love God pray. They pray to this name. And look at what praying to this name brings about in verses 31 through 53. It's a big chunk. We're going to cover it a little bit quicker. The gulf between God and human beings is bigger than we can imagine. You realize that, right? God is in heaven above. Who are we who dwell on the earth as sinners? It is an impossible gulf. It's not just that he is infinite and we are finite. He is almighty. We are puny. He is omniscient. We know very little. All that's true, and it makes the possibility of true prayer absolutely extraordinary. But more than all that, we are sinners, and He is the Holy One. And the most important thing that needed to happen between God and the praying people was that God would forgive. And that is just as true today as it was then. The only way for God to hear us, to hear our prayers, is if forgiveness has taken place. And notice something that is interestingly lacking in all of these verses. Forgiveness is mentioned numerous times, right? In verse 30, hear and forgive. Verse 34, and forgive. Verse 36, and forgive. And it continues. It's verse 39, and forgive. It's over and over again, and forgive, and forgive, and forgive, and forgive. But what is missing that's so often confused when we think about salvation in the Old Testament? Did you notice that there isn't in all of this, after they've prayed and then done all the sacrifices, forgive? Now, the sacrifices are important in the Old Testament. They're important in the New Testament, but for a different reason, or through a different sacrifice. But it was not the sacrifices that lead to forgiveness, but a heart that only God can judge, according to verse 39. Sacrifices are merely the outward expression of that inward repentance. In the New Testament, that forgiveness is, by the way, also followed by sacrifice that we offer. But it's what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It is your logical response. This is how you logically respond in worship, just as the Old Testament saints logically responded in worship by the animal sacrifices. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And to drive this reality home, Solomon provides seven situations concerning prayer. Seven examples of how God hears prayer because of the name and because of the forgiveness that is in the name. Verses 31 through 32 starts with a dispute between neighbors. It's a prayer for God to judge righteously and expose wickedness. And I'm going to circle back through these in a second. I'll just list what they are. Verses 33 through 34, prayer when defeated by an enemy because of sin. Which, by the way, you can immediately go back to that wilderness generation and the sin of Achan and how it affected the people and how they turned and sought forgiveness. Verses 35 through 36, drought in the land because of sin. Verses 37 through 40, all types of disaster and sickness brought about because of sin. Verses 41 through 43, when a foreigner comes seeking forgiveness. Now, it doesn't explicitly say forgiveness, but everything around it is forgiveness. Verses 44 through 45, in battle. Verses 46 through 51, as captives in a foreign land because of sin. These are the seven situations that Solomon offers as examples of how God hears prayer and grants forgiveness. That first one, verses 31 through 32, a dispute between neighbors. It reminds us that God will punish the wicked and vindicate the righteous. Now, it doesn't say when that will take place. It may be done to some extent in this life. I mean, we all want that, right? None of us want the wicked to go unpunished in this life. It's what frustrates us. We don't like it. It sits uneasy with us. And yet God has promised that He will vindicate the righteous. Because whether it happens in part or seemingly in full in this life, there is a greater vindication awaiting the wicked and awaiting the righteous in eternity. When all wickedness is dealt with, when all the sins of man are unfolded and laid bare, when all unrighteousness is judged. It also reminds us that coming before God is a serious matter. The two have an offense come, they take an oath, which is a form of a prayer. And they make that prayer before God, asking God to judge. He is able, the very one who is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We see that even here. We see that in verse 39. He knows the heart. You're familiar with Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. Proverbs 16, 12 says something similar. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, the word of God, which discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But coming before God is a serious matter because you're asking him to expose your heart. Do you really want that kind of access to God? I mean, we even have trouble discerning our own hearts. Do you really want that kind of access to God? Because that's what he's offering. That's what access to God means, that he is going to vindicate, he is going to judge righteousness and unrighteousness. Do you take it that seriously when you come before God? When you make petition of him, supplication and requests? In situations 2 through 4, defeat of an enemy, drought in the land, other disasters brought about, all of these brought about by sin and wickedness. And with each of them, we find repentance, prayer, and forgiveness. And then God's response to them teaches them. In fact, the very discipline that began, it teaches them to walk, or how to walk, as we see in verse 36. That's the end result, that they would walk in obedience. That's what John said in 1 John 2, didn't he? Writing these things so that you may obey. This experience, the repentant, praying lover of God learns the goodness of God and the goodness of walking in his ways. Parents and children, you know something of this, right? How that discipline and then the restoration of the relationship, it teaches and it's intended to instruct and help guide you in walking in a way that prevents you great pain on this earth and hopefully prepares you for eternity. Verses 52 through 53. And I know I've had to go over this quickly. But in verses 52 through 53, they provide a fitting conclusion as Solomon closes his prayer by reflecting on Israel's calling and purpose. And he prays that the Lord would hear when they repent and would remember them because he chose them. He did not choose them because they were great and mighty. In fact, he didn't choose them because they were good. They were good people. He calls Abraham, who is an idolater, he chooses him. Not because he loved God to begin with. He chose them, according to Exodus 19, 4 through 6, to be a kingdom of priests among the nations. A nation and people that would serve a unique purpose in being the means by which salvation is proclaimed to all people. Everywhere. That salvation is found in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know this name as Jesus Christ. It was in, as we've talked about, the shadowy ways in which the Old Testament speaks. But it was the same person. It was the same hope. It was the same salvation. And that is what they were to proclaim, that only through the name was salvation possible. Only through the name was forgiveness possible. Only through the name could you have peace with God. Only through the name could you experience rest. And they were to serve this purpose. Solomon didn't know it was Jesus Christ, but he did know the name, and he did know the promises of God. Interesting, all these situations that Solomon prays about, and we could go into so much detail. I have so many just thoughts and notes as I work through this. I get to where they've been taken into exile, and when in exile they remember you and pray, confessing their sins. Well, you know what? Daniel 9:5, you can read Daniel doing exactly that, and you can watch how God answers Solomon's prayer. Oh, there's so many of these connections, especially as you look at the rest of the history of Israel. But interestingly, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 anticipate almost every one of these same situations that Solomon prays for. I mean, Solomon's thinking back to what God has said will happen, and begins to pray for these things. And these situations really sum up the history of what we encounter concerning the people and her leaders throughout the rest of Kings. They go through all of these things, from the sickness to the famines, to the drought, to the enemies, to the battles, to the exile. But there's another amazing thing about all these situations. It's that access to God's name on earth meant access to God's ear in heaven. God, whom heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain, will hear prayers that are prayed in his name. Not because of some tagline we throw to the end of a prayer, but because of the name that dwelt there in the house of the Lord, the name that then came to dwell among people, the name of Jesus Christ. More than that, God responds to prayers in ways that changes things here on earth. But it begins, notice in every one of these prayers, begins with the confession of sin. And that's not changed in the New Testament. We read in 1 John 1, 9 through 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I made a claim that 1 Kings 8, at least this section of 1 Kings 8, teaches us how to pray, teaches us how prayer works. By way of maybe a little bit more pointed application in our prayer lives, let me provide you a summary of why I think it is so clear that it shows us how prayer works as we conclude. And by the way, I have another thing I did where I couldn't help but notice how similar Solomon's prayer, it was much longer, but how similar it was to Jesus' prayer teaching his disciples how to pray. And maybe that'd be a fun exercise, is just start to see if you can see all of the connections and similarities. But notice what Solomon did. He begins with God. He looks at God's character and his promises, almost like the phrase Jesus uttered, "Hallowed be thy name." He then makes his request. He ties requests specifically to his word. We talked about that. He said, "Do as you have spoken. Do as you have spoken." In verses 25 through 26, do we pray God's word? Do we spend time reading God's word and then asking him to answer according to his word? And we come because of Christ. We come through Christ, who is our mediator, the mediator between God and man. So we talked about that in verse 27 and 30. We have access because of his name. Do we give thanks for that? Do we give praise for that? Do we reflect upon that? Do we give thanks for the sacrifice that's been made for that regularly, continually, recognizing that this is the only way we have access to heaven? And then to confess our sins specifically. In Jesus' prayer with the disciples, it was more generic. Again, remember, that was a pattern. It wasn't say, pray these words verbatim. This is now a mantra you are to say. It teaches you how to pray. It said a lot with very little. It was, forgives our sins, or forgives our sins as we forgive those who trespass us. In other words, there is to be confession of sin in prayer. Name your sin. Seek forgiveness. Don't beat around the bush. I don't know if you did this raising kids or as you were raised, but in teaching them when they have wronged someone, not to just say, "Oh, sorry," right, and breeze over it, but to deal with the guilt of the sin and the wrong that they've done. Name the sin. What did you do wrong? We need to be doing that. What have I done wrong? It makes it serious. It doesn't trivialize the blood that has been spilt for it. Pray for the nations. Ask God to draw outsiders to his name. We see that in verses 41 through 43. Pray that his name would be proclaimed through those he has chosen. This one was interesting. Verses 44 through 45. See if I can say this and get where we need to go quickly. Pray in battle. What does Paul say about the Christian life? What does he liken it to? Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he lists the armor of God. He likens it to a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Pray as we go into it. We've been sent into battle. Now, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Do you try to do it yourself, or do you pray? Do you confess your sin and pray that he would grant success in the battle? In whatever sin you find yourself entangled, in whatever difficulty you're encountering, do you pray for the Spirit and his assistance in the battle? What about verses 46 through 51? Personally, I'm not afraid of a Babylonian exile, so how does this apply to me? Well, when you're in sin or suffering the consequences of sin, that relationship is broken between you and God. You are still saved. But the relationship, the nearness, is broken. So how do you respond when you're suffering the consequences of sin, when it feels like an exile from the presence of God? Do you go deeper into discouragement or depression? Because the answer is, don't despair, don't do that. Instead, turn and remember. Remember the love of God, the goodness of God. Return to Him, confess your sin, and pray to Him. Just as Daniel and the exiles did in Babylon, when they remembered the words that had been spoken, and they turn and they confess their sin, and they look to God, who is merciful and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, and pray to Him. So much more that could be said of this prayer of Solomon, probably so much more that needs to be said. I encourage you to read it again this week. Read it and pray it. Practice praying Scripture according to it. No, you're not Israel. There is a difference and a distinction. There's a distinction between the church today and Israel, but there is much to be learned from the Old Testament. There's much to be learned from how God works with His people whom He calls, specifically those that Solomon identifies as those who love Him and keep His commandments. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ or claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then that should be true of you. Do you love Him? Do you seek to keep His commandments? Then you have a lot to learn from this prayer of faithful followers and lovers of God. And I would be remiss if I didn't return to verses 31 through 32, because it is unlikely that everyone in this room loves God and keeps His commandments. It is unlikely that every one of you knows the name and has experienced the forgiveness that is in the name. And God knows. You're not fooling anyone. He knows your heart. He knows what's inside. Confess your sin. Turn to Him. There is none He will turn away, because He will judge wickedness and He will vindicate the righteous. Be one of those that He vindicates. He has offered forgiveness of sin. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about innumerable numbers of sheep and oxen being slaughtered. Because as the writer of Hebrews lets us know, there has now been made one final sacrifice who died and then rose again. And it's in that name that you need to trust. The name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this prayer of Solomon, all that is taught within it. Thank You for inspiring him, not motivating, but working through him to pen these words, to speak these words, for them to be recorded for our edification and our growth. Father, we give You thanks for the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can rejoice in it, that we can find refuge in it, that most importantly, we find forgiveness from our sins through it, so that we might know what it means to dwell with You, to be in Your presence. Father, help us. We are sinners. As John opens in 1 John, if anyone thinks he's without sin, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. As Solomon himself said, there isn't a man or person who does not sin. Father, let us be quick to repent of our sin, to seek You, and to turn from them. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.